The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We will resume at verse 11, half of which we have already studied. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. If I seem to shout at you tonight, it's because I'm pretty deaf in one ear. We went from 9,000 feet to 5,000 feet too fast today. We had a little instrument problem, a little weather problem in getting in. So it'll probably be about 2 days before I hear anything again very well. If you have any questions, don't ask them, because I couldn't hear it if you did. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. Our objective is to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. This means rebound if necessary. Privacy is important for rebound. Rebound is important for the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is important for the function of gap. Let us pray. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of seeing your faithfulness for another day. We thank thee that your grace and your mercy overflows from day to day, and that everything we've ever needed was provided in eternity past. We have been given this portion of the Word of God as manna from heaven, in order that we might feed upon the written Word, in order that we might be occupied with the living Word. Therefore, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify to the nourishment of our souls the things which we study this evening, or we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Tomorrow morning at Lamar High School at 8:30, there is a young man who is going to receive the highest award which the Fifth Army gives. The Fifth Army comprises about five or six states, including Texas. And once a year, they recognize the greatest of all of the high school cadets. And this year, the award is going to David Cate. David is one person I have known, I guess, since his infancy. There's one family in this church, the only family in this church that I had ever since I've been a pastor. I haven't been a pastor too long. I had a student pastorate for about 2.5 years in Dallas, and the Cate family were in that fellowship. And then they came down here shortly after I did, or maybe before, I've sort of forgotten. And the Cate family have sort of been like, if one had a good luck charm, they would be mine. Because they have, apparently I have been their right pastor, and they have been my right congregation just about as long as anyone in the world. And David, who is their youngest son, is receiving this award tomorrow morning. They have an ROTC awards assembly at Lamar High School. This award is so high that it has to be given by someone who has either won the Congressional Medal of Honor or the Distinguished Service Cross. So this is really a great honor. I'm delighted to see so many of our young men receiving these honors. We also have a young man in high school at the Marine Academy in Harlingen, Texas. And while I was down there, I happened to notice this article in the paper, It's a picture of one of our young men, Terry Amix. And the superintendent of the academy down there, Major General George S. Bowman, Jr., is congratulating Terry, says Terry Don Amix, on receiving the first appointment to be awarded to a military academy. Terry Amix has just won an appointment to the United States Naval Academy. He will report to the Naval Academy on July 1, 1973, and he will be the 27th cadet from the Harlingen School to receive an academy appointment. Says Amix is currently the cadet battalion commander. He holds the highest cadet post offered. He's also a member of the Academy's football, basketball, and track teams. So many of our high school young men are preparing themselves for the inevitable in a military way. And I'm personally delighted to see these young men understanding these issues. And someday, many of these men are going to be our leaders in preserving our freedoms. Now in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, we have the application of positional truth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. We have studied last time we studied Colossians, we have studied this first half of this verse. The word where is an adverb of place. In which place? It's a reference to union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the way in which Christianity is defined. In which place, union with Christ, there is neither. The present active indicative of en eimi, which means to be within, to be inside, and refers to positional truth. It has with it the very strong negative, and when you put it together, there is not inside, which means literally, there does not exist. In which place, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, there does not exist. And then we have four areas of equality established through positional sanctification. It was Thomas Jefferson who was so strong on the concept that men were born equal. However, you must remember that Thomas Jefferson had a frame of reference totally different from ours. Thomas Jefferson was a colonist, and the mother country, England, was a little bit on the snooty side when it came to the colonial people. And consequently, they regarded colonial types as being inferior. And Thomas Jefferson resented very much this particular attitude. And this, to him, was the quintessence of human snobbery. And snobbery has always existed in England. This is the way mediocre people run a country. They have to have something going for them. And since they didn't have brains, snobbery works very well. And Thomas Jefferson, in resentment of this fact, came up with the idea that people born in the colonies were just as good as people in England. So he said, the colonists are just as good as the people in the mother country. And he said, we're born equal. Now, Thomas Jefferson did not have in mind people from Africa. He didn't have that concept at all. He had the idea only in the colonial types versus the mother country types. And therefore, he made such a point out of this that other colonists who were also suffering from the snide remarks of their friends across the water and suffering from their snobbishness decided that this was something that ought to go in the Constitution. The way it came out totally anti-doctrinal. All men are not born equal. Far from it. People are born very unequal when it comes to perspicacity, when it comes to physical health, when it comes to physical ability. There are great inequalities at birth. Obviously, in the study of genes, this is inevitable. And as a result of this, people have labored for a long time under a great misconception. It was Alexander Hamilton who tried to clarify the issue. Of course, Alexander Hamilton was too smart to ever be president. He was the smartest man in our early history. Alexander Hamilton was the man who saw the foolishness of this particular attitude and sought to correct it. Now, we are faced with the same issue today. By our heritage, we have labored under the delusion that all men are born equal. The only equality we have at birth is that each one of us is born with an old sin nature. And because we are born with an old sin nature, we are born spiritually dead, though physically alive. And therefore, we need eternal salvation. Man has tried throughout all of his history to bring about equality among people. This is generally the result of a guilt complex, or because a person is so far in reversionism that he's entered into Operation Bleeding Heart. And therefore, the idea of making everyone equal has always been man's endeavor. And men have sought to have their names go down in history by legislating equality. But legislation of equality never produces the fact. Others have tried to eliminate, and others have tried to, these are the tyrants, and under tyranny they have tried to eliminate the inferior. This was what the Nazis had in mind. They considered certain people inferior, and therefore tried to eliminate them from the earth. Of course, this is unworkable as well. There is no way in which man, by man's efforts, can ever achieve equality in the human race. This is absolutely, completely, totally impossible. And the only way that this could ever be is for God to enter the picture. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he is born into the family of God. This is a spiritual birth, a new birth, a second birth. And when he is, God does in 1 second what man in 5,000 years of history has never been able to achieve. And that is equality. Four of these principles of equality are established here. But remember, these apply only to the family of God, only to those who are believers. These do not have any application, any general application, to the human race. We have already seen the racial category, neither Greek nor Jew, which refers to the fact that only through the baptism of the Spirit and resultant positional sanctification can racial equality be achieved in the devil's world. And I perhaps have misled you a little bit. This isn't really racial equality. For racial equality is a dream. Racial equality is sometimes nothing more or less than the desire of some conquering nation to express themselves as superior. When a whole nation becomes a nation of snobs, they begin to talk about racial equality. But racial equality is a myth. At certain times in history, a race may come to the front, but only for a short period of time, and eventually they are swallowed up, they are strong and vigorous, they become soft and stupid, and eventually history buries them. So racial equality is something that does not exist, only in humor. And in humor, of course, the Scots always have had the best of it, but they've never made any serious claim to racially superiority. And since they haven't done so, why, of course, they can get away with the humor end of it. But the principle that one race is better than another race is absolutely ridiculous. There is something which God has provided which is very close. All members of the family of God are equal in God's sight. This doesn't mean that they are equal in spiritual life. And your race is no handicap. When it says there is neither Greek nor Jew, the emphasis is on the fact that just because you are a member in a period in history of a race that is considered inferior. When you are born into the family of God, your inferiority evaporates. Grace eliminates racial inferiority. That's the principle which should be emphasized. And the last time through, last week or the week before, whenever it was, I forgot to tell you this very important point. It's really an important breakthrough. It isn't racial superiority that's under attack in this passage. It's racial inferiority. Now, the problem is that there are people who for a long time have had to face the fact that historically they have been the conquered ones. They have been the exploited ones. They have been the slaves. They have been under the thumb of someone else. And consequently, they have developed racially an inferiority complex. And the emphasis of this passage is, look, if you are a member of a race which has been construed historically in some generation as inferior, well, believe in Jesus Christ and the problem is over. And that there is no such thing as racial inferiority in the family of God. See, we're so full of family concepts in positive ways that we fail to realize some of these passages emphasize the negative side. And the negative side is racial inferiority. Billions and billions and billions of years ago, God the Father found a way to take people who suffer from racial inferiority and put them into the family of God and under grace, give them equality with any other race. That's why there's neither Greek nor Jew. When a Jew believes in Jesus Christ, he's still a Jew racially. And when a Gentile believes in Jesus Christ, he's still a Gentile racially. And while their racial characteristics continue, they now have equality. No one is inferior in the family of God. There is, for the first time, equality. God the Father has ordained from billions of years ago that there is only one way that equality will ever exist in the human race. And only one place, in which place here, means in the family of God. And in the family of God, there will be and there is equality. But many of you do not know that and never will until you reach super grace. It takes the grace orientation, the first floor of the edification complex. It takes a maximum intake of doctrine to realize this fantastic principle. And I still run into people who were saved in Baraka Church, who have been Baraka Church all of their spiritual lives and have never been tainted by all the outside junk. And they still don't understand positional truth. Positional truth means that Christianity is not a religion. Positional truth means that equality exists and that whatever your inferiorities are, positional truth erases them at salvation. It may take you a long time to discover it, but that's because you're dragging your feet about the intake of doctrine. Now there is also related to the racial category, the religious category. That's why it comes next. Because many of the expressions of inferiority or the expressions of superiority come through religion. Almost every world religion has a system of people, a class of people, who say, I'm superior whether I ever think or not. I'm superior whether I ever do anything or not. Whether I am superior or not isn't the issue. I am a member of a certain class. In the Hindus, I'm a Brahmin. Shintoism, almost any religion, Mohammedanism, any religion you can think of, there is always a system whereby a person says, I am superior in the system. And most of these religions were founded under Satan to give some people a superiority complex and to give everyone else, the majority of people, an inferiority complex and then to give them a system whereby they can go through stage one, stage two, stage three until they too can have some measure of a superiority complex. And what is a superiority complex in Hinduism? It's nirvana. And we have the same thing in our cults, the same principle exactly. We have people who suffer from an inferiority complex. They can't get into the military, so they say the military's wrong. If I can't get into it, it's wrong. Or if I can't do this, it's wrong. That's all it really means. So religion comes next. And all of that is set aside by grace. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. All ritual and religious activity is excluded as meritorious under positional sanctification. And then there are those who have another type of snobbery, cultural snobbery. What do you think of Beethoven's Seventh? Who's Beethoven? Aha! I'm a superior person. What you want to do, don't let them pull at you. Just say, well, I don't like the counterpart in the third movement. And what are you doing then? You're arguing not about music. You're arguing about who's the best. See? It's the old fight for superiority. King of the Mountain, expressed in 1,000 ways. Well, that guy may go to the opera, but I'm the one who's making $1 million. Same thing, see? Everywhere you turn, there's always the inferiority complex. And the thing that delivers you from this thing is grace. More grace. Greater grace. These things do not exist in the family of God as a bona fide function. So there is neither barbarian, Scythian. And then the social category, there is neither the status of slavery or free. All social distinctions are removed by positional truth. Therefore, there is no way in which a person can say, I am superior. And there's no way in which a person can say, well, I'm bucking the tiger, I'm inferior, I've got to prove myself. Now put this down. After these four categories, that brings us up to date. Put it down and make it personal. I do not have to prove myself in Christianity. I don't have to prove anything. See, when people do not get doctrine in Christianity, they start proving things again. Only it's a new ball game. Now it's, did you witness to 10 people today? I witnessed to 12. Did you pray for a half an hour? I prayed for an hour. Did you go and pass out tracts? I passed out tracts down at the corner of Podunk and Hoosett Street. It's the same old racket. The same old problem. It goes on and on. And only Bible doctrine can correct it. All people do, after they're saved, is to drop the old set of standards and pick up a new set of standards. I have been to prayer meeting every Wednesday night for 3 years. You have? Well, I've been to prayer meeting every Wednesday night for 20 years. See this idea? They just start all over again. And so, in order to avoid in this dispensation the dog-eat-dog factor, the baptism of the Spirit leads to every believer entered into union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, you don't have to prove anything. It isn't prove something, it's grow in grace. And the real objective is to gap it to super grace. You don't have to worry about service, it'll drop in your lap. What you have to be concerned about is the intake of Bible doctrine. All right, you don't have to prove anything. And the first part of this passage says, in which place, union with Christ, there does not exist, Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. All right, that brings us right up to where we stopped. But an adversative conjunction a la A-L-L-A, Allah. It sets up a contrast between human superiorities and distinctions with the objectives achieved by construction of the edification complex and entrance into the super grace life. Now put this down as the next principle. No believer enters supergrace with either a superiority complex or an inferiority complex. No believer enters supergrace with either a superiority or inferiority complex. He enters with neither. And the most wonderful people in the world are supergrace believers. They're not trying to prove anything. They're not trying to gain anything. They're not trying to win anything. They have this plus H from God. And all they do is live one day at a time as unto the Lord and enjoy it. Have a ball. That's why it's so wonderful if you can ever find a local church which has a large number of supergrace believers, then this in itself becomes the warm fire where others come to, they don't understand it, but they come to warm their hands on a cold night. When adversity and trial come their way, they don't understand what's being taught, but they understand the results, and they too want to get in on this thing. And that in itself is the only relaxed approach to this particular principle. All right, now we have a contrast. There's a contrast between the inferiorities or superiorities and the family of God in its function. And that's why I mentioned supergrace, because the next phrase indicates just that. Supergrace believer is now in view. But Christ is all and in all. The Greek Christos is here without the definite article. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. And it calls attention to the quality of this proper noun. In other words, Christ is the only celebrity for phase two. This only becomes apparent as the believer erects the fourth floor of the edification complex and reaches maximum capacity for category one love under supergrace living. In other words, all of these inferiorities which trouble mankind, or superiorities, whichever the way you jump on this thing, these things are all removed. And when you enter supergrace, Christ is all and in all. You're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. You have a new focus. You have a new concentration. You have a new motivation. You have a new happiness. You have a fantastic life. And there's nothing like it. Christ is all things, literally, the nominative neuter plural of pas. In the neuter, it has to be things. P-A-S in the neuter. The neuter gender is very important here, and therefore has to be translated in a slightly different way. Christ, all things. There is no verb. The verb is in italics. It's put in, it makes a smoother translation. Christ is all things, makes it very smooth. It's used here, Christ is all things means all things refers to Bible doctrine. You see, Jesus Christ only becomes a reality to you when you take in Bible doctrine. You don't know Jesus Christ till you know doctrine. No one knows Christ until he knows doctrine. And if you don't know doctrine, you don't know Christ. Oh, you can make the usual emotional sounds. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Oh, how I love Jesus. Jesus is all the world to me, and all the other emotional sounds. They don't mean anything. It's just someone emoting. All you have to do is get hopped up on something and know the vocabulary, and you just spout off, but it doesn't mean anything. Jesus Christ is only real to those members of the family of God who have Bible doctrine in the soul. And that's all. So all things, the neuter, refers to Bible doctrine, which is the structure for the edification complex. Bible doctrine in the soul, which is the basis for the supergrace life. Now, the and in all, we have a prepositional phrase. We have the preposition en plus the instrumental neuter plural of pas. En plus pas, en P-A-S. And this time, pos is instrumental, neuter, plural. And therefore, it should be translated, because of all things. The instrumental neuter often has a causal concept with a preposition. In other words, Christ is the grace source of everything we have. Furthermore, under super grace, with capacity to love Christ, we have capacity for everything else in life. Which comes first, capacity for life or capacity to love Christ? The answer to that can be very easily resolved in your soul. First of all, you have the fourth floor, capacity to love, category one. And then comes plus H. And then comes super grace, and you already have capacity to love. And capacity to love Christ, or occupation with Christ, precedes capacity for life. If you're ever going to have capacity for life, you must have capacity to love Jesus Christ first. And that only comes through Bible doctrine. So Christ is all things and the cause of all things. Christ is the source of every bit of prosperity you will ever have. Jesus Christ is the source of every blessing you will ever have. He's the source of any wealth, any promotion, right man, right woman. Whatever is important to you in life, whatever is important in life, anything of value, something of value, Christ is the source of every bit of it. And were it not for Jesus Christ, you would have nothing, you would be nothing, and you are nothing. Worse than that, you are a miserable nothing. And no one can be more miserable than a believer who takes the wrong road. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you go for a while down the same road with everyone else, but there's a fork. And those who gap it daily end up in super grace. But those who reject Bible doctrine end up in reversionism. And this is a place of great misery. Why? Because it's minus doctrine. If you had $1 million and you were in reversionism, you'd be miserable with that $1 million. If you have $1 million and you're in super grace, you enjoy every bit of it. The difference is doctrine. Doctrine gives capacity to be occupied with Jesus Christ. Minus doctrine means you can't fake it no matter how you try. So Jesus Christ is the key to the capacities of super grace. And a person in super grace is occupied with the person of Christ. And therefore he has capacity for freedom. He has capacity for life. He has capacity for love. He has capacity for happiness. He has all of the super grace capacities. Now, the Greek text is slightly different from the English text. Now, I want you to note the change of word order in the corrected translation. Let's start, first of all, with verse 11. Verse 11 prepares us for or verse 10. Verse 10 says literally, "And having put on the new," that is the edification complex reconstructed after reversionism, "being renewed because of epinosis doctrine, according to the image of the one," Jesus Christ, "having created him, in which place," union with Christ, "there does not exist Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But all things and the cause of all things, Christ." Now I gave you the literal Greek word order. We analyzed this through the English word order. Now you listen very carefully. "But all things and the cause of all things, Christ." Now put it on the board for you. Starting with that adversative conjunction of contrast. "But all things and the cause of all things, dash, Christ. That's the way the verse ends, literally in the Greek. Again, the whole verse translated, in which place, union with Christ, there does not exist Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but all things and the cause of all things, Christ. Why there's no need for any supplementary verb to be following the Greek word order. It's very clear. And Christ comes last, and the last word in the sentence also has great emphasis. We might translate it Christ and only Christ. In other words, here we have the principle of occupation with Christ in the super grace life. All right, the doctrine of occupation with Christ. Point one, the basis for occupation with Christ is the consistent or daily intake of Bible doctrine through the function of gap. Jeremiah 9:24, Ephesians 3:18-19, Ephesians 4:20. The mechanics, you should be aware of it. Your right pastor communicates doctrine, it goes into the left lobe. Positive volition cycles it into the human spirit, where it becomes what David called kakma, and what the Greek writers of the New Testament call epinosis. The first doctrine that goes into the frame of reference acts as a primer of the pump. And once the pump is primed, there is a vacuum line that takes epinosis doctrine immediately into the frame of reference. From the frame of reference, it goes into the vocabulary. You suddenly discover, after Bible teaching, that you have an entirely new vocabulary. For example, many years ago, down on the corner of 5th and Hope Street in Los Angeles, they sent a class of Biola students out to witness. Some guy went down to the corner and saw a sailor standing there waiting for a signal, and he said, "Brother, are you saved?" That's all he knew, see? And the sailor turned to him and says, "Well, I'm not drowning." In other words, he had no vocabulary. He just saved is a technical word. It isn't technical to you because you're very familiar with it. It's in your vocabulary up here along with other technical words. Propitiation, rebound, faith rest, scar tissue, reversion, super grace, edification complex. These things are part of your vocabulary. But these vocabulary words describe paragraphs of doctrine. And so you have also learned categories. And then your norms and standards begin to line up with God's, and you have a change in your conscience. The new conscience is filled with doctrine, and therefore you have doctrine on the launching pad. And then you begin the construction of the edification complex. First floor, grace orientation. Second floor, mastery of the details of life. Third floor, relaxed mental attitude. Now you're moving along. Fourth floor, capacity for love. Fifth floor, plus H, God's happiness. And that leads into super grace. Here is the super grace life. That's the normal Christian life. That's the mature Christian life. That's where you begin to function to the maximum under grace. So the basis of occupation with the person of Christ is the intake of Bible doctrine on a consistent basis, on a daily basis, through the function of gap. Two, with doctrine as the working object of faith, the believer has maximum category one love response. He begins to respond to God's love. God loves him with a maximum love. Now he has a maximum response to this love. And therefore he is called philos theou. P-H-I-L-O-S-T-H-E-O-U. Friend of God. Lover of God. It's generally translated friend of God, but this is the strongest noun for love. This is a title for occupation with a person of Christ, and it occurs in that paragraph, James 2, 22 and 23. James 2, 22 and 23. 3. Occupation with Christ is based upon the glorification of Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. 4. Occupation with Christ is the standard operating procedure for the Christian life. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. 5. Occupation with Christ has a perfect illustration in the doctrine of right man, right woman. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. And mentioned very briefly, 1 Corinthians 11, 7. Six, the function of GAP is the believer responding to Christ's love in phase two. In other words, Jesus Christ makes love to the believer through Bible doctrine. James 1, 21 and 22. 7. The sealing of the Holy Spirit guarantees an eternal love relationship between Jesus Christ and the believer. The sealing of the Holy Spirit, this occurs at salvation, guarantees an eternal love relationship between Jesus Christ and the believer. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. 8. Occupation with Christ includes total dependence on grace provision. Psalm 37, 4 and 5. 9. Occupation with Christ is related to stability, inner happiness, and capacity for life. Psalm 16, 8 through 9. 10. Occupation with Christ is the basis for blessing and suffering. Reversion intensifies suffering. Supergrace minimizes suffering and substitutes happiness. Psalm 77. 11. Occupation with Christ is based on the believer's entrance into the supergrace life. Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 6. Again, our verse says, in which place, union with Christ, there does not exist Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but all things and the cause of all things, Christ. Next time we begin at verse 12 with the results of the edification complex. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.